Our Father in heaven, we are moved by the fact that you do hear us and that we can cry out to you and that you desire to help us. And so, Lord, we ask for your help as we come to your word, for without your help, there is no understanding. It is a closed book. But with you, we have eyes to see, ears to hear. We have hearts that are changed by you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would continue to work in our lives. Help us as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we return to Acts, and we were in Acts chapter 8 for quite some time, looking at Philip and his evangelistic efforts. Now we're moving into one of the most well-known dates in history, and it's the date when Saul of Tarsus became a believer in Jesus Christ. He was changed by the grace of God. Now, we had our first glimpse of Saul of Tarsus way back in the story about Stephen the martyr. So the church is taking the Great Commission seriously, and they're beginning to boldly proclaim the Gospels, and that is amazing in itself, seeing that the apostles had previously been hiding and anxious and scared. Now they are going out with boldness, and it's because they have been filled with the Spirit. All power has been given to Christ, and He gives us His Spirit so that we might boldly proclaim the message of the Gospel. And as Stephen is preaching the Word of God, he's taken by some Jews and taken out of the city and stoned. And while they're stoning Stephen, they laid their coats at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. So Saul of Tarsus might sound passive in this, but he was there consenting to the death of Stephen, complicit in the murder of Stephen. Saul was there. He heard the gospel presentation, but he was unmoved by it. He did not receive it. But here we are, only two chapters later, and Saul is converted. He's confronted by the risen Christ, the one whom he persecuted and denied. From this point on, Saul's life would never be the same. Who was this Saul of Tarsus? Well, he was a zealous persecutor of Christians. And then he's on his way to Damascus, which is quite a far way from Jerusalem. And it's the area to which the Christians were fleeing. And he chases them down. And his desire is to arrest them, to put them in jail, sentence them to death. But God intervenes. The Savior of sinners meets with Saul. So that's an introduction to the text. It's Acts 9, verses 1 through 19. If you would follow along in your Bibles as I read God's Word, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. This is Luke's account of the early church. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, verse 15, But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Verse 17, And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. This is God's word. It's a wonderful story of grace in the life of a great sinner. There are 4 points we're going to use to look at our text this morning. Number one, Saul had not changed. Saul had not changed. Number two, Saul is changed. Saul is changed. Number three, people can change. And number four, God changes people. Point number one, Saul hadn't changed. Acts 9, verses 1 and 2 says, Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul is a hater of the way. Jesus is the way. He hated people of the way. Didn't matter, men or women, adults or children. He had such a passionate zeal for the purity of his religion, that if anything threatened his Judaism, he would go as far as murder. That was his religion, Judaism. It's the Old Testament law and the prophets minus Christ. It's the traditions. It's the righteousness of man earned through works. It's a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the law of God. It's the religion of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus spoke strongly against throughout the Gospels. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. And when he considers his old life as Saul of Tarsus, this is what he writes in Galatians 1. So Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle, and Paul the Apostle wrote much of the New Testament. And in his letter to the church at Galatia, he writes, For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Remember what his teacher Gamaliel said. If this is of man, it'll phase out on its own. But if it's of God, you can't stop it. But Saul was so zealous that he says, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced, this is still in Galatians, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. This guy is strongly opinionated. He is a demonstrator. He is a zealot. Exceedingly zealous for his religion of Judaism. This zeal for righteousness through law-keeping is what drove Saul to murder. He's still breathing out murderous threats from persecution in Jerusalem, where, you know, we saw him holding coats, and they went to him because they knew where he stood. Now he's chasing Christians down. They were fleeing Jerusalem because of the persecution in Jerusalem, and they're going up north. This is some day's journey away. Not sure of the mileage, but if you look at a map, it's a good distance. So these people are fleeing Jerusalem, and he's chasing them down. He got permission or permits from the high priest that if there were any in the synagogue at Damascus who were claiming the way, and that's what he called it, the way. Jesus is the way. We are followers of the way. We are on the narrow way that leads to life. If any were there who are on the way or part of the way, then he would arrest them and bring them back bound to Jerusalem. He's making an effort to contain the contamination as he considered it. He doesn't want this seed of the gospel spreading. And Saul, being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That's how he saw himself, righteous. Christians saw him in a different light. They saw him as murderous and wicked. In his own eyes, he was a righteous man doing the right things. And we always look at Saul of Tarsus as a wicked man who murdered Christians. You know, sometimes we think of the worst sinners, people like Saul, murdering people. They're the last ones that will get saved. You know, they're too wicked. But then you have the other end of the spectrum. So you have the really bad over here, and then you have the really good on this side. And, you know, those are going to be the people that are the last to get saved. They're so bad that they'd never turn to Christ. They love their sins so much. There's no way. They would never think of repenting. Too far gone. But this person is so nice and so friendly. Why would they ever see a need for Christ? They're good people. They're going to make it on their own. They don't need a crutch. They're fine. Now, some people might think it's the wicked, or some people might think it's the good. But what you have in Saul of Tarsus is both. He's both very wicked and very righteous, extremely religious. He can justify what he's doing for the sake of Judaism, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But he's also feared because he's willing to go to great lengths to persecute the church. He hated. He's breathing out threats and murder. How wicked is this man? What hope is there for the wicked? What hope is there for the self-righteous? What hope is there for Saul? Paul gives us this perspective. Again, he's written so much of the New Testament. You can see his mind considering who he was and what he's become. And he attributes it all to the grace of God. In 1 Timothy 1, 14 to 16, this is what he writes. He says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for eternal life." He attributes it all to God. What hope is there for the super wicked? It's the exceedingly abundant grace of God. What hope is there for the super good? It's the exceedingly abundant grace of God. What hope is there for anybody in between? Most of us. It's the exceedingly abundant grace of God. And as Paul ponders this, as he's writing to Timothy, in verses 14 to 16, he's looking at the grace of God, the exceedingly abundant grace of God, and how His grace came to me first so that I could be an example of the forbearance of God, the long-suffering of God, the kindness of God. And as soon as he finishes talking about the abundant grace of God, he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." It's almost as that he's so overwhelmed by the grace of God that he breaks out in praise. Don't we do that? There are times when we're so broken, we're afflicted, we're broken, we see our sins, we see the filth that has bound us, and how Christ has broken through those chains. And we just say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Why would you ever choose me? Praise to God Almighty, who alone is wise. To you be honor and glory forever. Amen." Paul, the apostle, breaks out in praise. But for now, Saul of Tarsus is unchanged. He is still breathing threats against the church. He's still ready and willing to take men and women, whoever are following Jesus, and he's willing to take them to their deaths. Saul may have heard Stephen's gospel. I think that he did. I think he was within earshot of hearing the gospel. But now Stephen's dead. You might even consider that Saul probably heard from others the message of the gospel of Christ. Maybe from Philip. Maybe from John. Maybe from Peter. You can be sure, whether he heard it from them or not, you can be sure that the church is praying for him to be stopped. "Lord, stop this murderer. Stop this guy who's breathing threats against us. Let your church continue to grow." The church might be praying, but there's no stopping this zealous defender of Jewish tradition. There's no stopping him. Or can he be stopped? That's point number one. Saul is unchanged. Point number two, Saul is changed. Saul wasn't reading Isaiah 53 like the Ethiopian eunuch was. I'm sure he knew it. But he wasn't just sitting there reading his Bible. Saul's not even in the temple or even one of the synagogues. Their synagogues are where the Jews would gather if they're not close to Jerusalem, where the temple is. Saul's not in the temple in Jerusalem. He's not in a synagogue anywhere. He's not at a prayer meeting. He's on the road to Damascus with papers allowing him to murder people. But God, who is rich in mercy, takes this wicked man and effectually calls him. This is something that we all need to realize. There's not this preparation. You don't get bits and pieces of Jesus. He gets the whole Christ. God, who is rich in mercy, effectually calls him. Saul is stopped in his tracks, his sinful tracks, and he's stopped by Jesus. The conversion experience is dramatic. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. "Suddenly a light from heaven shone down on him, and he fell to the ground." Bright lights. Dramatic conversion experience. Why light? Because Jesus is the light. Spiritually dead are walking around in darkness, stumbling around in the dark. Jesus comes in and expels the darkness. The light shines in, and it's so bright that not only did Saul fall to the ground, but he loses his eyesight. Then Jesus speaks. Who took the initiative? Was it Saul? Or was it God Almighty? Saul wasn't seeking. Saul wasn't interested. Saul was extremely opposed to Jesus. He believed that Jesus was dead. And this is important for us to know in any conversion. God is the one who initiates. He's the one who issues the effective call. God stretches out His hand to the rebellious. And He calls sinners by name. God stretches out His hand to really nice people, the self-righteous. And He calls them by name. He gives them eyes to see their sins. He gives them eyes to see the otherliness or the righteousness or the holiness of God who is high above us. And yet He comes down, condescends to us. Whether rebellious or self-righteous, they're sinners of all kinds don't desire Him. So why does God save them? Why does God save sinners? He does it for His own good pleasure. God sovereignly lays hold on Saul's life. Saul wanted to meet Christians because he wanted to put them to death. But Saul is going to meet Christians and they're going to be his family. What a change! What an extremely huge change of course. This is what Paul is going to write later in 2 Corinthians 4. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. And he doesn't mention it specifically, but I think this is an allusion to his experience. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God met Saul. Self-righteous Saul. God met Saul. Rebellious, sinning, murderous Saul. And God asks this question. If you look at verse 4, it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Here is a confrontation of this self-righteous man's sin. It's the voice of Jesus. This is the way that he hated. This is the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? This is the way speaking to him. Here is the voice of Jesus speaking to him. The one that Saul knew was crucified. The one that Saul thought was still dead. And in this very moment, not only is Saul confronted with his sin, but he's shown that Jesus is alive. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. He is who he claimed to be, the promised Messiah, risen from the dead, the King of Israel who lives forever, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Savior of mankind. He is all those things that Stephen preached while Saul was there holding coats. And then Saul asks this question, and maybe it's because he's still suppressing the truth. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus is very clear. His words are very powerful. Verse 5, "I am Jesus." Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This is the living Christ. This is Jesus, the one that the apostles preached, the one that Stephen had been proclaiming when he was put to death, the one that Philip was preaching all throughout Samaria. This is the Jesus that the men and women that you intend to kill. This is Jesus talking to you. This is the Jesus whom they are preaching. This is Jesus who you thought was dead. You thought I was a phony. You thought I was an imposter. You thought I was a threat. And oh yes, I am a threat because I am alive. And he's not a phony. He is the only begotten Son of God. And then Jesus adds that phrase, It is hard for you to kick against the goads. If only we knew what Saul heard when Stephen was preaching, or what he heard from the apostles preaching. We don't know the turmoil that these powerful words of the gospel were doing to him. The goads of truth were pushing Saul to Christ. And what he had to do was he had to make a stronger effort to push the gospel away. You know what goads are? Goads are used to prod animals, to poke animals. Maybe it's a mule or a horse or an ox. And these sharp sticks would move the animals in the desired direction. So if the animal is stubborn and it wants to go to the left and you want it to go to the right, you would use that goad to move it in the right direction. And the animal, if it was stubborn, would kick against the goad to its own harm. And according to Jesus, that's exactly what Saul had been doing. He had fought the stirrings of his conscience. This is what Gordon Keddy, commentator, writes. He had fought the stirrings of his conscience and kicked against unsettling thoughts, questions, and misgivings. Who knows what went through his mind as he himself read Isaiah 53, or he read any part of the Old Testament, or if he heard the message from John or Peter, or if he knew what other Christians, who we don't know about in history, but who knows what he heard from other Christians, what they were teaching. But what he had to do was he had to kick and kick and kick. He wanted to make his own way. I want to go this way. And he would kick against the goads at his own expense. He was forging his path, trying to make it with his own righteousness. Against the goads. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and really you didn't want to be here, but for whatever reason you're here and you're kicking against the goads and you don't want to believe and you don't want to hear it and you don't want to change the way you live and you don't want repentance, you don't want faith, you don't want Christianity, you don't want any of it. You wish it would just kind of go away, that it would just fade from your thoughts. But what you're finding is that it's very hard to kick against the goads. You're in a very good place because the goads are at work in your life pushing you to Christ. And right now, Christians around you are praying that you would stop suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, that the gospel wouldn't fade away. The very thing you wanted to do, go away. Christians are praying that it wouldn't go away, that it wouldn't go away from your view, and that it wouldn't go away from their view, because Christians thrive on the gospel. We need the gospel. Christians are praying that you will surrender to the truth, that it would stop being pushed away, but that it would be believed. How hard life is when you just want to do things your own way. How hard life is when you want to go down a path and there's all these obstacles. How much better life is when Christ gives us new life. And it's not that all our troubles go away. But here's what it is. It's the forgiveness of sins. Here's what it is. A right relationship with God the Father Almighty. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You think that there could be no way that if I turn to Christ, my life would be better. I'd say it the opposite way. There is no way that if you turn to Christ that you're not going to say, my life is way better. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience the forgiveness of sins that Christ gives to those who come to Him in faith. And don't give the excuse, well, I have to clean myself up first. Saul didn't do that. He was still breathing murderous threats. Saul wasn't seeking the Lord. The Lord found him. Divine initiative. hard to kick against the goads. And it's not just the unbelievers that do that. We do this too as Christians in a little bit of a different way. As Christians, we kick against the goads when we fall back into old sins and habits. We try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the Word. And it just doesn't work. We try to love our sins and then come to church. Or we enjoy a life of sinning and then we try to pray. We ignore the means of grace and wonder why we can't progress in sanctification. That's how we kick against the goads. As believers, we're still doing this. We're still in the sinful flesh. And Jesus says to us, walk in the light. And as you walk in the light, you have fellowship with one another and with Him. There's gospel joy for those that are submitting to Christ. So Christians, stop kicking. Stop kicking against the goads and follow the way of God. And what you will receive is joy that transcends circumstances. That word transcends means just rises above. We rise above the noise and the fray of the world, and we have this peace and this joy that comes from God. If you want an example of this, go talk to Millie. Drive out to the country, out to Kapolei, Kapuna Viola, and visit 96-year-old Millie who fell down and I don't know if she broke her back or injured her spine, but she's in terrible pain. But she won't complain to you. She will tell you of the sustaining grace of God. Or if you want, go talk to someone who's kicking against the goads. And what you're going to get is a complaining spirit. Oh, God should have done this, or God could have done it that way. You know, if I just had gone my own way, things would have turned out different. Or, man, I got to make this happen because it's not happening. Or it's just regular old discontent or worry and things that overwhelm us. And deeper into the abyss we go, right? That was Pastor Guy's illustration a couple weeks ago. Deeper into the abyss we go as we let that complaining spirit take over us, or that pragmatism takes over us, or that impatience takes over us. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Psalm 34:10. But those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. That's Psalm 37:9. But those who deal truthfully are His delight. Proverbs 12:22. But those who seek the Lord understand all. Proverbs 28:5. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. Do you feel weary? They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40:31. Will that help you this week? It will. As we look to the Lord, as we seek His face, as we will see His sustaining grace. As we stop kicking against the goads, there will be gospel joy, gospel peace, the grace of God shining as a bright light into our lives. Saul is changed. Not because he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews or because he's self-righteous. He's not changed because he desired to change. He's changed because God meets him in all of his unworthiness while he's still breathing threats. Christ shines down his light to this man who's been suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And by God's grace, he gives him faith to believe. The gift of faith is given to Saul, and he believes and is changed. So Paul was unchanged, number one. Number two, Paul was changed by God. Next, consider number three, people can change. People do it all the time. You don't have to search very hard to find stories of change. Here are some headlines. I went vegan for the sake of my health. They changed. I went back to school at 46 to become a psychotherapist. They changed. I moved across the world after leaving a dead marriage. I left a miserable, high-paying job and rented a cabin in the wilderness. I left my 20-year corporate career to travel the world. I left a 15-year career in human resources to become a baker. I started a clothing line while on bed rest. I turned in my six-figure salary for a chance to soul search. Stories of change abound. You can find them anywhere. People change, and often for the better. These aren't necessarily bad things. People hit a wall, and they change, or they suffer a loss, and they change, or they decide to do something different, and they do it, and some of them do it well, and maybe it's for the better. Most of them that you read about, it's for the better. But the kind of change that you see in those headlines is not what Saul of Tarsus discovered or the way he changed. What we see in the life of Saul of Tarsus is not something he did on his own. The headlines we read were things that people had changed on their own. They've turned over a new leaf. They've gotten rid of bad habits, changed their mindsets. But what is needed above all is not this temporary change. It's eternal change that's needed. New life with a new heart surrendered by God. People change themselves for the better all the time, but it's never lasting change. Let me say that word again. It's never lasting change. And that's easy to prove because, you know, you look at your New Year's resolution. It's only March. We're still only in the third month. How have you done with your New Year's resolution? People change, but then they revert back. It's not lasting change. But there are people who make changes, and it lasts maybe even their whole life. Every single day, they have a new mindset. Every single day, they've never returned to their old bad habits. So it may last a few years. It may last your whole life. But it's not lasting change because the kind of lasting that we're talking about is eternity. The only one who can bring change or initiate change or sustain change that lasts for eternity is God Himself. Only God can do that kind of change. And He does it in us. It's a change out of darkness into light. It's a change of heart, and the way Ezekiel 36 says, it's a removal of the heart of stone, and it's replaced with a heart of flesh. It's a change of direction. You wanted to go this way, God moves you in the other direction. It's a change from death to life. So people change all the time, but really what's needed is change to be made by God. Eternal change. So point number four is God changes people, and exhibit A, of course, is Saul of Tarsus. Saul went from doing his own thing, going his own way, to verse 6. What does it say? Lord, what do you want me to do? Saul went from darkness to light. Saul went from zealous persecutor to zealous apostle. That day on the road to Damascus was a dramatic change initiated by God in the life of Saul of Tarsus. So how dramatic was your conversion? Exhibit A, Saul of Tarsus. Bright light shines. People fall to the ground. He's blind for 3 days. He's not eating or drinking anything. Dramatic, right? How dramatic was your conversion? You might have a story like that. It may be that outwardly riveting. People love to hear your story of conversion and glory in the grace of God. Maybe you were down and out and God came to you in the gutter and released you. Or maybe you were not seeking the Lord, but the Lord came to you and showed you your need for Him. I'm reading the autobiography of Chuck Colson. It's a bestseller. It's entitled Born Again. It's amazing to read about him. He was a very powerful and corrupt politician. One of the meanest guys who would... The saying that went about around about him was that whatever it takes to get Richard Nixon elected president, I will do it. I will even walk my grandma to her grave, something like that. It was just something so mean, but it reflected how he was. And yet, in all of his pride, he's humbled by the one who rules over all. If you want to read it, it's called Born Again. It's by Chuck Colson. It's an autobiography. Another source of interesting conversions is the radio drama series called Unshackled. Karen and I used to listen to it on Saturday nights. It comes on really late at night. I don't think it's on anymore. It used to be on 99.5 The Word. But it's produced by Pacific Garden Mission, which is a homeless shelter in Chicago. And their tagline is this: real people, real life stories, stirring, dramatic accounts of hopelessness, and the hope that changes everything. So you have these people that have radio dramas worthy of their conversion. Or you have Chuck Colson, his autobiography, worthy of reading. But if you think any of that diminishes your conversion, then you need to think again. And the Unshackled website says this: without Jesus Christ, we are all shackled by sin. All of us. By our wrong choices, our disobedience, and our selfish motives. But God is at work. And the power of Christ sets us free of our bondage. We are unshackled. In other words, every conversion is dramatic. Every conversion takes movement from heaven in order for it to be effective. God comes to us. God delivers us, sometimes in extraordinary circumstances, but most of the time through ordinary circumstances. And they're not outwardly spectacular at first. But when you realize what the Son of God did to give you eternal life, to make you part of the family, to adopt you into His family, it's an amazing thing. The light of God's Son broke through the darkness of us. The Holy Spirit shone down and called us, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Believer, this is no small thing. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Unbeliever, if this is not your experience and you've never been changed by God, then I would encourage you to talk to someone after the service and say, well, what is this all about? Tell me about the divine initiative of God. Tell me about how we are drawn to Christ. Tell me about being in the family of God. Talk to someone. Ask what it means. See how you too can have a part of those who have new life in Christ. So congregation, here is food for our souls. Saul of Tarsus, who hadn't changed, is changed by God. Christians from all walks of life, the very bad and the very good and everybody in between, all changed by God. Shall we pray? Oh Lord God, we are often forgetful of how amazing our conversion is, that You came to us in all of our sin and rebellion or all of our self-righteousness or pride. And You changed us. We might have thought we were seeking You, but what we found is that You were moving us to seek You. And You found us, O God. And so we thank You, O Lord, that You save sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.